Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Amos chapter 1, looking at the first of the oracles, the one that given to the Arameans or Aram, also called Syria in some translations. We went through last week the overview of all seven, or seven of the eight. We did not look at the eighth one, which is an extended prophecy against Israel itself, the northern kingdom. But we did look at the seven. And the format that we saw is listed on page one of the notes, just in review. The message of introduction, which is something like this: this is what Yahweh said. The certainty of the earned punishment for three sins or three transgressions, even for four, which means, again, kind of indicating this is not just a spur of the moment, you made God mad, he's going to destroy your nation. It means there's been a series, and now it's complete, even a fourth one. It's done. And the surety of it is presented in each one of them, that God is not going to turn back his wrath. It's not like Nineveh, where there's going to be a chance for repentance, or even in Jeremiah's message, for a while, there's a chance to turn back. They've all crossed the line. There's going to be a presentation of a specific crime that was committed. The crime is going to be against humanity. It seems to be some kind of covenant that God has with all mankind, that they do understand right and wrong. And by crossing a line and being extensively wicked, they're actually rebelling against him. And he's going to take care of that and punish it. And each of them is identified as something, not a whole list. Israel's going to be given a whole list. The other nations are given a one-time deal that they violated. Then it comes the announcement of the curse or the punishment. Each one of them has a punishment they're going to be dealt, which is basically overthrown. It's going to involve fire. It always involves fire, and the fire most likely is not physical fire, but the fire of God's wrath that will then, once it is set out, it's going to manifest in something physical as far as what that wrath will do. So the most likely this fire that is being sent out is his wrath, where we see in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he's roaring from Zion. It's that roar, it's that fire that's being sent. And then it's a concluding formula that is included with something through the effect of Yahweh has said, or thus says the Lord, and that concludes it. And so we went through all of those last week, kind of breaking them down, seeing the pattern. And what we see that is unique is going to be C and D. We could say very generally A, B, and E are the same seven times. But what is unique is what did they do, what was the crime that God is identifying, and what is their punishment. Their punishment is not necessarily just one thing. There's going to be a list of things that all relate to an overthrow of their country now or nation. I provided these maps, and I'll continue to put these on the pages as we go through this. But on page one, you can see the map of the Mediterranean world there on the left. If you look, you can see Edom and Moab towards the bottom. And then there is a little picture of the Moabite stone. These are just three artifacts that identify these things as historical, just a few, three of many. But on the Moabite stone, which was from 848 B.C., it refers to a battle, refers to Israel, a situation that actually occurs in Scripture. And so that's just interesting to see that. What is even more interesting is up by Dan, there is the Tel Dan inscription, which was probably placed there during the days of Haziel, and we're going to talk about them tonight. We'll review them and go through this again a little bit. I don't want to spend too much time. Haziel was a general that we'll refer to him tonight again, for what appears to be a man named Ben-Hadad II. He was the king. And Haziel was a general that came down and spoke with Elisha because he was sent by Ben-Hadad II to ask, am I going to get better? And Elisha tells him, as we'll look at, yes, you will. He tell him he will get better, but he's going to die. And then Elisha stared at Haziel and started to weep. And Haziel says, what's up? Why are you doing this? Elijah then prophesied because he says, of all the wicked things you're going to do or violence you're going to do to Israel. And then we're going to see, we'll read about that here quickly. And Hazael does that. So Hazael was not in the line of the kings. He was the one who assassinated the king and took on the position. He has a son who is named Ben-Hadad, and we know him as Ben-Hadad III. Hadad is the name of the god, name of the storm god. So it's Ben, as you know, like Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Ben means son of. And so Ben-Hadad means son of the god Hadad. And so these are the two. These are father and son. And this is one of the last kings of the Arameans. Again, when we talk about the Arameans that we're looking at here tonight, is they are located. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. This would be the Jezreel Valley coming up here, Mount Carmel. This is the land of Gilead. And the trade route, the King's Highway went here, the Coastal Plain Highway went here, and then they traveled through this Megiddo Valley for transportation, for caravans. So the land of Gilead controlled the crossroads here, and so this was very valuable. This is where Jehu was anointed as king when Elisha sent a prophet over here. The land of the Arameans is up here, and Damascus, of course, is one of the capitals, but there's many, many territorial kings, almost like city-states. We're going to be looking at this tonight a little bit, just a little bit of history on this place called Geshur. Geshur was on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee in the Old Testament times. In the New Testament times, it was called Bethsaida. This was a city right there. So there's the Old Testament Geshur, Bethsaida, the New Testament. Nonetheless, right here in Dan, which is on the northern part of Galilee, or Israel, that Tel Dan inscription was found, and that was probably put in place by Hazael when he put pressure on Israel and conquered territory, including Gilead, and took Dan and puts up a symbol there. And it's important because on it says that he's destroyed the house of David. And we've talked about that before. It's the first mention, and possibly the only mention so far, of David outside of Scripture in a historical setting. And he recognized Israel as part of David. David's going to play in big because, remember, David at one time went up during his reign and reduced the Aramean army by a third by slaughtering a bunch of their men, just having them lay out and just kill them. And then way up to the north on that map, there is a stele or a steel. It's a monolith. It's by Shalmaneser III, and there's an image of him on there, and you can see a little bit how it looks. But in there is a mention, the battle that he had with multiple. This is the Assyrian king up here in the Assyrians. He came down and attacked this area, and he lists all the kings that he fought against, which is many kings of the Arameans. So understand, when we talk about Hazael being king and Ben-Hadad being king, they would be like the chief king who somehow organized these other little city-states into a force. Sometimes they'd fight amongst themselves. And in that, on that inscription, the Kirka monolith is a mention of Ahab, the king of Israel, who joined with these Aramean kings to fight against Shalmaneser. And so he's mentioned on that. Those are three things that are historically, in context with kind of our time period, that mention some of these events in the times of the kings. Again, one of the things I want to focus on here, as we mentioned these, is there were many kings, many city-states in this area, and that's going to even come up in this prophecy here tonight. The next map, right on to the right, there is just kind of a general map of Amos. We've looked at it several times. You can see on there, he comes from Tekoa. You can see the land of Judah. Amos had gone across the border into northern Israel to Bethel, where the golden calf is set up. Also notice there's a second golden calf set up in Dan. Those are the two extended boundaries of the nation of Israel, or the northern 10 tribes. And again, you can notice where the land of Gilead's at, Moab, Edom, Philistia is on there. Then we turn the page and we come to a bigger map, kind of more broader. And on this map, I want to point out a few things as we begin this. Oh, find, you know, just first of all, find Jerusalem. And then you can see straight across from Jerusalem is Rabbah and Kirioth. Those are the capital cities of Moab. Down below that is Edom, and mentions Bozrah, Teman. Those are the major cities of the Edomites. We'll talk about them when we get there. Going up, you've got Ammon, and then you've got the land of Gilead, which is part of Israel's territory that was taken back and forth, fought back and forth with the Arameans. Mentioned Tyre over there on the coast. That's the land of the Phoenicians. You can see Damascus. That's the land of the Arameans that we're talking about tonight. And then you're going to see right north of Damascus, it's called the Valley of Avon. And that's a location right there. You can still go there. It's a valley. It's a beautiful place. It would be in Syria today. But that is going to be a territory of one of the local kings in the Arameans. Then Riblah, which is an important city. Some of the kings like Nebuchadnezzar camped there, and they'd bring people up there and direct wars from that location. Then Hamath, further up north, and going all the way to Beth Eden. You see where Beth Eden is? That's another area just north of the word Aram. That's going to come up in Amos's prophecy tonight, Beth Eden. It means, Beth, the city of God. It's a beautiful place. It's a paradise place. And then you're up to the Euphrates, and the Assyrians are going to be up in that area, and they're going to start, they're going to expand all the way down to Egypt, take all of Babylon, and then sometimes they're reduced, depending on there's the early Assyrians, and then there's the new Assyrians. Then even during Jonah's time, even during the book of Amos, the Assyrians are really reduced to about, you can see Nineveh, the capital, that's one of the capitals of Assyria. They're reduced to about a 100-mile radius around Nineveh because of pressure from different people. And that's when Jonah shows up and says, hey, it's over. This city is going to be... When he's prophesying to the city of Nineveh, he's prophesying because that's really all that's left of the Assyrian Empire, is they've collapsed into Nineveh. It's a big city, a huge city. It's been excavated. The palaces have been found, the Assyrian palaces, just as we talked about in Scripture. But soon after Jonah's time, they're going to get a good king, and he's going to start organizing, and they're going to sweep through all the way down to Egypt, and they're going to have trouble. They're going to take Israel in about 40 years after this book. They're going to take Israel. Then Hezekiah, the king of Judah, is going to have trouble with Sennacherib, who's going to basically destroy the land of Judah except for Jerusalem, and that's what kind of is the stage is being set for the rise of Assyria. So these kingdoms are being prophesied against. I do want to also mention, over by the Persian Gulf, you see where it says Kur. That is the land of Kur. It's south of Elam. It's basically in Mesopotamia. It's in the land of Babylon. Again, Babylon is a city. Babylon is also a land, the kingdom of Babylon. So you can see the city of Babylon between the two rivers. That's the word Mesopotamia means the land between the two rivers. And so the land of Mesopotamia. But Kur is going to be interesting because that is where the people of the Arameans, who are relatives to Israel, going way back to Abraham's day, that's where they came from. Just like Ur, you see Ur, if you go straight across to the left from Kur, right below Babylon, there's a city of Ur. Abram comes from Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay, there's another one, Mesopotamia, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. That's that area between the two rivers. Ur is where Abraham came from. He went up the Euphrates River, crossed over, and if you remember, he stopped in Haran and spent several years in Haran. That's way up there under the word Assyria. So Abraham doesn't go straight across from Ur, straight across to the land of promise. He goes because that would be straight across the desert. That's not the travel route. The travel route would go up the Euphrates River, somewhere around Haran, then turn and start heading south again down towards, along the coast, down through the Aramean territory into, right past Dan, right by Galilee, down into the land of Judah. Pick up the coastal plain, probably at Megiddo, by going through the Jezreel Valley we talked about, and then go down on into Egypt. So that's what Abraham's journey was like when he went to the land that God called him to. About that same time, Of course, Lot went with him. About that same time, a group of people migrate out of Ur, come up and settle in the land of the Arameans. They're what is called the Arameans. They were relatives. They were of the same people that Abraham and the Israelites are going to be from. In fact, when Isaac gets a wife, when Jacob gets a wife, where do they go to get a wife? They're sent by, Abraham sends a servant up to the land of Haran. He sends them up into the Aramean territory to find a wife, because he says, I do not want him to marry one of these ladies of the Canaanites, of the people of the land, of the promised land where they're at. He wants to marry someone from their own family, their own people group. So both Isaac gets a wife, Rebekah, from up north, and so does Jacob. In fact, he brings back a couple. He brings back four women, brings them back. And so that's where their wives come from. Now, reason I'm pointing out Ur is that is where the Arameans came from. They populated this land. They lived in this land. David had interaction with them, all the way to the kings of Israel. Ahab's going to fight with them. Ahab's going to join with them in battle to fight the rising Assyrians. And now in this prophecy tonight, Amos is going to say, God is going to say, the Lord is going to say, I'm going to send you back to Ur. You're done. They're going to go right back to Ur. So everything in this prophecy that we're going to read has got, it's tied into Scripture, it's tied into history, it's tied into the map, the locations, many things. So let's go ahead and, on the bottom of page 2, I've just got that's not my picture, that's a picture I got offline, of the Tel Dan Stele. That's what was found in the city of Dan, and on that it mentions Israel, the house of David, Israel's kings, Ahab, Jehoram, Jehu, and Judah kings, Jehoram and Ahaziah, are all mentioned on that inscription. Now, it was probably a stele itself, or a stele, a monument, maybe had a picture of the king on it or something, or a picture of Haziel. But it was found, reused, it had been probably smashed, someone, drove the Arameans out, and they smashed the Civil War statues. They tore them down, and then they reused them. And that was probably set up one time as a very honorable thing to the Arameans. We've conquered the house of David, and that lasted for a few years. And then pretty soon they got driven out, and they tore this thing apart, and then just reused it as pavement stones or in some building wall somewhere. And during excavation, the archaeologists found this and began to read it. You can see it's broken apart, but they put it together. And on that is all these references to biblical people and biblical events. So that's like one of several things that we've got. So that's why that's there. Okay, let's go ahead and read Amos chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And you're familiar with this, but I want to read it again. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa from Judah, what he saw, received, what he perceived, concerning Israel. This main portion of this book is about Israel. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, again, a documented in archaeology, in the plates, the 2 years before the earthquake, which would be 760, around 760 BC. And that's not guessing, that's not biblical, that's looking at the plates. That's looking at archaeology. It's right around 760. And it was seen throughout the land. It took place somewhere in the land of Aram. And then you can just see the waves of it going out and buildings being affected and plates being affected by this earthquake. And it's mentioned a couple other times in Scripture. When Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel, and that's Jeroboam II. So it's very easy to date this book. He said, this is what Amos says, the Lord roars from Zion, that would be Jerusalem or Mount Moriah, and thunders from Jerusalem. And looks like he's looking north. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. And that, again, refers to the extensiveness of God speaking from Jerusalem against Israel. Is the pastures are going to dry up all the way up to Mount Carmel. Remember, it's very fertile going all the way up to Mount Carmel, going all the way up to this area. This is Mount Carmel here. God speaking up in this area. This whole land of Israel is being spoken against. But before we begin on Israel, There are seven oracles against seven other nations, and we went through them last week. It's the Arameans, it's the Phoenicians, it's the Philistines, it's the Edomites, it's the Moabites, it's the Ammonites, and it's the land of Judah, also Israel. Here we go. And here begins the five phases of this. This is what the Lord says. That's the first thing that happens every time. This is what the Lord says. And it's capital letters. It's Yahweh. And now you've got Yahweh speaking. You have Amos speaking. The Lord's roaring from Zion. But now he's going to say, this is what the Lord says. He's quoting the Lord. And the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, and that's one of the major cities of the Arameans, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. So again, that's a complete cycle. For three, even for four, we've gone over the edge. I'm not turning back. I maybe gave you one, told you to repent. Maybe two, told you to turn back. I counted to three, and I got to three. Now we're at a four. Okay, no, we're going to deal with this. We're going to punish it. So there's no turning back, and that is definite. Because she, the Arameans, the people of Damascus, she threshed Gilead, and this is Gilead right here. The Arameans, Israel, part of Israel's territory, right on the crossroads, Arameans and Israel always wanting this territory. So there was a war. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. That's the only thing that's mentioned. Because you threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will. That's the sin. That's the transgression. That's the rebellion. It's a mistreatment of humanity, but rebellion towards God's covenant with all mankind. Nothing in here about the law of Moses, but there is this standard we talked about last night in going through theology. It's general revelation. Everybody knows this is wrong. And once you've gone this far, God is going to call you to account. Well, I don't know anything about God. I don't go to church. I'm not a member of Israel. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to be a member of Israel. You did something that your creator, your judge, has determined and made very clear to all mankind. You don't thresh people into the ground. And again, this is not the only thing they've done. But that's the one he's calling them to account for. Because you did this, number four, verse 4, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. That's the name of the king, the house of Hazael, which means the family of Hazael, which comes down to he has a son named Ben-Hadad III, the son of Hadad. So he names his son Ben-Hadad III. And then it says, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. That fire, once again, is probably not physical fire, because it's mentioned in every one of these, that fire that's mentioned will manifest sometimes in war, sometimes in some other event, but it's probably the fire of judgment upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad, and that's Hazael's son. So the house of Hazael consuming the fortresses, or the fortresses would be the strongholds, the cities that are set up across the land to protect and from foreign invasion, to secure the land. He got to speak in judgment against this family, this house, and it's going to manifest in all these strongholds being destroyed. And that's exactly what happens to Judah when Sennacherib comes down. He goes through all the strongholds, and the last one standing is Azekah and then Lachish. And the last one after that was going to be Jerusalem. Otherwise, all the cities of strongholds were destroyed. Picks off those cities first, and then Jerusalem was spared. It goes on and says this, I will break down the gate of Damascus, and then that's one. That would be one of the centers of the kingdom. The next, I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon. And you can look on your maps where the valley of Avon is. I pointed that out earlier. I will destroy the king who's in the valley of Avon. So that does not have to be Hazael or Ben-Hadad. That can be another king. There might be a king of Damascus. There might be a king of Beth-Avon. In fact, we know that to be true. There's going to be, Hazael's going to unite them. His son Ben-Hadad is going to be the head of the king. These are all kings under the head king, if they're even united. They may break apart and start fighting with each other. We've got, for example, the United States, but in this scenario, they may be united. But at any given moment, they could break apart, and the king of Iowa starts fighting the king of Nebraska, and they start fighting. Now, of course, that's not happened. Well, we had the Civil War. But at this time, there's different kings, and they're united at times. Sometimes they even unite with Israel to fight the Arameans. Sometimes they fight against Israel. Sometimes they fight against each other. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden, all the way up to the Euphrates River. The one who holds the scepter, and that would be the king. And then here's the final one right here. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir. In other words, we're going to destroy the house of Haziel. We're going to destroy the fortresses of Ben-Hadad III. We're going to destroy the gates of Damascus. We're going to destroy the king of Beth-Avon. And we're going to destroy the one who holds the scepter at Beth-Eden. And then when all those kings are destroyed and dealt with, the people are going to be like confused. They're going to be taken captive and taken back to Kir. And now and you can read this now. That's what Amos says. Then coming right after this, there's going to be a time period here where King Jehu, you've got Jehu, is going to be the one who's anointed to kill the household of Omri and Ahab. Jehu, and we know this, is going to go up to the Assyrians because he's being so oppressed over here in the land of Gilead by Haziel and Ben-Hadad III. We'll read about that. Jehu is so desperate because he can't stop him. He's been anointed king. Elisha was told to anoint Jehu, or Elijah was. He told Elisha to do it, and Elisha sent a young prophet, possibly Jonah, to anoint Jehu, who was over in Gilead, and he came back and took over and had a revolt and set up his kingdom. But he can't stop the Arameans at this time. So he bypasses the Arameans and goes up to get help from the Assyrians and gives them tremendous tribute. It's written on the black stone of Salmanes. It's a huge stone. It's in the British Museum, and it gives you all the details. In fact, it's got pictures of Jehu kneeling down in front of Shalmaneser. Then it's got rows of Israelites coming in and identifies the things they're bringing, gold and silver, tin. They're bringing all kinds of, bringing scepters in. They're made of ivory, bringing them in. It just lists all things and shows you pictures of them, carrying these things in to Shalmaneser so that he will then attack from the north the Arameans. That's going to buy some time for Israel then to come back and regain and have a time of prosperity, which is going to manifest in the time period of Amos. These people are going to be very, very wealthy at this time that Amos is writing this. So all these things have transpired. The Assyrians have come down here, and around 740, within 20 years of this book being written, Haziel, the household, Ben-Hadad, the strongholds, Damascus, Beth-Eden, are all going to be destroyed, and the Assyrians are going to move into this land, take possession of it, and all what Assyrians do, they deport. They're going to take these people, they're going to load them up, and march them back down to the land of Kir. And whereas they attack these different places, they're going to take people from Kir and Elam, even Babylon, and move them somewhere else. That's where the Samaritans came from. By 720, that's 740, by 722, the Assyrians are going to come down and capture Israel. They're going to take them 3 years to take the city of Samaria. They're going to take these people and deport them all over the Assyrian Empire and bring people from around the Assyrian Empire and bring them in, the Gentiles, and bring them into this land, and they're going to live here, and they're going to intermarry with what was ever left of the Israelites, and they're going to become known as the Samaritans. So what takes place here with the Arameans being taken to Kir is prophesied by Amos, and it is exactly what the Assyrians are going to do. So as I look at the notes on the bottom of page 3, I just want to read through this, and I want to go back and read a few of the things in the Scriptures that kind of lay the foundation for this. Again, the second point, the crimes are violations of some worldwide covenant God has, and that's something to be understood. When we talk about this not being relevant, I mean, that's almost comical. This isn't relevant. It's Old Testament. What is relevant about this is God is the same, and there are still nations. And the rules, the guidelines that God has established for mankind, it goes in a cycle. I mean, God is just like, I guess I'll compare it this way. Just like the water comes down and rains and waters the earth, and then it picks up, you know, pollutants and gets dirty. It runs to the sea. It's purified in the sea. It then evaporates, comes back into the system and rains down again. Fresh water, unless you got acid rain like Zach has in Taiwan. They have to cover themselves up. It's a whole other world in Taiwan, from a little bit that I know. They have when was the last time you checked the quality of the air in Des Moines before you went outside? I mean, it's not a problem. They have days where they've got to cancel track practice because the air quality is so bad you can't go outside. And that's why we went to Taiwan last year, and people were wearing masks, you know, everywhere. You think, well, they must be afraid of getting some kind of cold or the flu. What they're doing is they're just know they need to protect their lungs from the air they're breathing. Again, this is me talking about something I don't know anything about, except just from what I've seen. So filter it. But it's also talking about the rain there that's coming down because of all the pollutants in the air. There was always a haze when we were there, but it's foggy today. That's not fog. That's just pollution. And when it rains down, it will affect what it hits. And you've got to protect yourself from the rain. It's not like fresh water. You go out and drink it. It's like, no, don't drink it. It's rainwater. Rainwater's fine. Maybe in Iowa, maybe in 1960, but in Taiwan today, it's not. Well, anyway, where'd that come from? Oh. The cycle. The water gets polluted, goes to sea, evaporates. After it's purified, it comes out. God is doing the same thing, in a sense, with history. We are on a steady decline, apparently, just continuing, again, evolution saying we're on it, getting better. History is going towards Revelation. That's where we're heading. But if God didn't recycle things, we would have hit Revelation sometime around Noah's day. Do you understand what I'm saying? And he flooded the earth, started this thing over. He's already purified it once. Then he established government, and then that turned into one world government. And he said, no, then he had to purify that, scatter the people. So we've got all these different nations, get it reset. And now, since that time, it's been recycled. So when nations go astray, they're recycled. And we just come right back to this. And so what's taking place here with the Assyrians and with this prophecy, these are kingdoms that are going to be set aside. We're going to cycle back through, reset the board, and try it again. My point, how is this relevant for us today? Is we are just at this point in history of cycling towards Revelation. If God just stepped back, if he just pulled the restrainer out, whatever the restrainer is, we'd go straight into the book of Revelation. We'd go straight into the tribulation. God is holding it back from there as history works itself out. But to keep history working and under control, God, because he's transcendent and immanent, he can intervene in history. And here is an example of him being immanent. Because you have done this, you've cycled to this low level, you are so polluted, you're threshing people with threshing sleds. Okay, then I'm going to destroy this and take you back to Kerr and reset the board. And again, it's really a good thing. It's a gracious thing. It's God in his mercy preserving history. Of course, if you're this group of people, it's a negative thing because he's destroying you. But he's actually cleaning the system out. And sadly to say, sometimes Israel and Judah got into that cycle because they were part of the problem. So the relevance of this is that where are we at? Where are we as Americans? And we can work with our economy. We can have strongholds. We can have strategies. We can send money up here to the Assyrians like Jehu did to help get protection. It's like, listen, if you are violating this covenant, and we're not talking about Christians. We're not talking about Jews, the law of Moses. We're talking about basic humanity. If you are not treating people right, or if your nation is doing more than it should do. For example, God doesn't judge nations for going to war. Nations can go to war, fight out their battles, and then resolve their issues and go back to where they're at. But when the Arameans fought Israel, they were so bitter that once they had them defeated, if you've got people laying on the ground and you can thresh them with a sled, that means they're defeated already. You can go home now. They're beat. But when you thresh them, grind them into the ground like powder, well, what is your point? You're crossing a line. You're violating this covenant, and they're going to be punished for it. And again, when we look at America, there's certain things that we need to do as a nation, certain decisions, and sometimes we've got to make hard decisions. Make those hard decisions, deal with the situation, and move on. But when you stay and dwell on a situation, even Edom is going to be condemned because you never left your anger. You got angry, stayed angry, and you were always trying to get even. You never just rebuilt. You just never went back. And so it's telling to us, as we look at ourselves, where do we fit into this? Now, that's point two. It's a covenant God has with nations, all mankind, and their acts were rebelling against Yahweh, who's now going to judge them. If we go to 2 Kings, Elisha, go to 2 Kings chapter 8, and we've done this a few weeks before, but I do want to point it out again. 2 Kings chapter 8. This is where, when you read the commentaries, they say, we do not know when this threshing took place. And some would even say this threshing with iron teeth, all it says is they, the Arameans, have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. I mean, is that a figure of speech? Were they just very hard on them, taxed them heavily, were very oppressive to them? Or did they literally come down and drag them into the ground and grind them into dust? Some commentators say that's just a figure of speech. They were very oppressive. Some say it's an actual event that we don't know when it took place. But with some of these details of Scripture, I'm convinced, and you can make your own decision, that it happened during the days of Haziel and extended into the days of Ben-Hadad III, because it all begins, chapter 8 of 2 Kings. This is, if you go to chapter 8, verse 7, this is when Elisha goes to Damascus. Again, get a picture of Elisha, not the weird old prophet just out there somewhere, some Bible thumper. I mean, this guy is moving among kings. Chapter 8, verse 7, Elisha went to Damascus. He went through the Aramean territory. He went to Damascus. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. This is Ben-Hadad II. When the king is told, the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Haziel, that would be one of his generals, so the king of Aram, who is Ben-Hadad II, has a guy named Haziel as one of his generals, just like Naaman, who Elisha healed of leprosy, was one of his generals. He is told, somehow he hears, Elisha is in town. Joel Osteen has come to town, for example. But different. Elisha is in town. Ben-Hadad says, oh, quick, Haziel, my number one man, take a gift, go down to the man of God and ask him. What a great opportunity. Who's excited to see who? He's excited to see Elisha. Maybe he's heard about Naaman. Maybe he's heard a lot of things about him. In fact, we could go on and all kinds of stories about Elisha, including the king of Israel always being told whatever Ben-Hadad is going to do. The king of Israel is told because Elisha tells him. He goes, how's he finding it out? Do we have a spy? They say, no. He finds out about it just sitting in his room. God tells him. So then they try to capture Elisha and all kinds of things. Okay, nonetheless. Verse 9, Haziel went to meet Elisha, taking with him, you know, a box of chocolates. You know, a small donation for his ministry. Oh, no, what? Here's what the king sends to Elisha. Haziel went to meet Elisha, taking with him a gift, 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. Take 40 camels out to the mall and load it up with the best stuff we've got and take it to the prophet and ask him a question. Wouldn't that be a nice position to be in? Maybe. Maybe not. It's like, well, we've got a question for Galen. Would you get like 40 trucks, load them up with stuff, drop him off in Galen's driveway. So we can ask him a question. Again, that's facetious because, I mean, it's like, what kind of person is Elisha? He went in and stood before him and says, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, quote, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover. But the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. So go tell him he will recover. But between you and me, it's been revealed to me by the Lord that he's going to die.'" He stared at him. Elisha stared at Haziel with a fixed gaze until Haziel felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Haziel. Haziel is going to ask Elisha, "Why are you weeping?" The house of Haziel is going to be destroyed. The founder of that house asks Elisha, why are you weeping? The answer, "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword," that means in battle, "dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Haziel says, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" And again, Haziel is a dog in the sense that he is not royalty. He is just a mere servant of royalty. If he was Ben-Hadad the second son, it's like he's not a dog, he's the prince. He's got royal blood. But in this situation, how am I going to do this? Accomplish such a feat. "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. Then Haziel left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Haziel replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, spread it over the king's face, so he died. Then Haziel succeeded him as king. So now that's what happens right here. So it's already been said about him that he's going to do these things to Israel, the violence that is going to be treated. If you go now to chapter 13, there's many things we could read here. Go to chapter 13 of 2 Kings. And chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. And now you're going to have Ben-Haziel and Ben-Hadad, his son, Ben-Hadad the third. Remember, Ben-Hadad the second has no relation to Ben-Hadad the second. It's just Ben-Hadad the second, that was a popular royal name. So Haziel, to get himself in line with royalty, names his son one of the royal names. And now they're in full swing. Chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, Jehoaz. He's the son of Jehu. Jehu went up and paid the tribute, got deliverance from the Assyrians, and now his son Jehoaz is king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, not turning away from the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 3, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel because of the king leading the people further into sin. And for a long time he kept them under the power of Haziel, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. In other words, God is using Haziel and his son Ben-Hadad to oppress the Israelites because of their sin. They're kind of like his, keeping them tempered, keeping them oppressed. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel. Now, deliverer, chapter 5, verse 5, is the king of the Assyrians. Coming next would be a king that's going to come down and attack, just like Jehu, Jehoahaz's father, paid for. He's going to attack these guys, and that's where the deliverance is going to come, which is going to take some pressure off. But they did not turn away from their sin. Verse 7, nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz. This is what Ben-Hadad and his father Haziel did. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz, or the Israelites, except 50 horsemen. Again, you can imagine an army of 50 guys on a horse, or on horses. 10 chariots. You've got 10 chariots. What can you use 10 chariots for? A parade. You can have a military display. Here is our military chariots. Don't break them. And 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had destroyed, what, ready? The king of Aram had destroyed the rest and had made them like dust at threshing time. For me, that's a pretty close connection. These guys are put in place by God to keep Israel in place because they're living a wicked life, but they apparently crossed the line and went too far. They reduced their military, which is understandable if you're trying to keep people weak. But instead of just weakening, taking away their military weapons, they took the people, the military apparently, and turned them into dust at threshing time. Again, that's not a direct connection, but it's pretty close for me. It's the right place, the right people being judged, right nation being judged. It's the right time and the right term. They turned the people to dust. Now they're going to be judged in Amos for threshing Gilead. And Gilead would be where this probably would take place, like we've talked about before. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the land of Israel. Samaria's over here. Arameans up here. And this was the trade route. This is the land of Gilead over here. And so this is where the battles were fought. This is where Jehu was stationed to fight the Arameans. This is where the battles would take place. And apparently Israel was driven back here, reduced, and their military that had been stationed here was ground in. First of all, 2 Kings says they were turned to dust. What does that mean? Well, they became like dust. There's nothing left of them. They ground everything up. And then they're accused of Amos chapter 1, if it's a form of speech or if it's literal, they threshed people with threshing sleds with iron teeth and ground them into the ground. So I think there's a parallel. They went too far. They weren't supposed to. They're supposed to protect themselves, do their job as a nation, but they crossed over and did more than they were to do. Now, that is, again, the sin. Now, if you look right here on, turn the page, and I put this in here. In that same verse, it says, I will not revoke the punishment, means basically, I will not take it back. In other words, they are going to get punished. And in chapter 1, verse 4, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And again, there's five things mentioned there of cities being the gate of Damascus, Beth-Avon, Beth-Eden. So there's five, in a sense, five kings are identified potentially. But I did want to point this out because the house of Hazael, Hazael was the general who assassinated Ben-Hadad II. We read that. And then the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And this was just interesting to me, and I thought I'd share it with you tonight. Ben-Hadad, the name means son of Hadad. And Hadad was the god, or one of the false gods, the god of thunder, the god of the storm. And what you see there on this is right here in the New Testament city of Bethsaida, or you can see it right there. It's in the Golan Heights today. It's in the Golan Heights today. This is the New Testament city of Bethsaida. Some of the disciples were from Bethsaida. But it was built on top of an Old Testament city called Geshur. And then, now, Geshur is right here. You can see where it's at. There's the Galilee. Geshur is right here. And, of course, as it was went through battles with Israel and the Arameans, it went through the Assyrian invasion. Eventually, I think sometime around like 800 B.C., it's going to cease to function as a city. And it's covered up, but then again, because it's in a good location on the coast, at that time it was on the coast of the sea, by New Testament time it's resettled, and they just build on top of it. So when archaeologists go in, they excavate down through the times of the Muslims, they go down through the time of the Crusaders, they go down through the time of the Byzantines, now they're down to the New Testament times, and then there's a time that they're not occupied, and then they finally reach the Old Testament times. And what you see here in this picture, these are pictures that I took, is, and again, this is a replica. The actual image is in the Israel Museum. And all these stones are made of basalt stones. This is a land that's full of basalt stones. It's a black stone. Many things are made out of basalt stone. And if you look at the bottom picture on page 3, You're looking at the gate of the Old Testament city of Geshur. Again, on top of it would have been the New Testament city of Bethsaida, but they've dug down. And this is, you can see the pavement stones are still there, and you can see the gate. It's a four chamber gate. There's a chamber here, chamber here, chamber here, chamber here, and you're walking in this way. Standing right here, and you can see it in the picture, and right here are two steles or steles. There's no inscription. They're two big stones. They're like posts, but they are there representing something. A lot of times they would have inscriptions on them. These two stones have no inscriptions. They're just there. Like that's where we find out a lot of information, maybe who the king was, who the king conquered. But those are standing there. Those are there from the Old Testament. Then right here, there's going to be some steps. You can see one, two, three steps possibly, steps coming up. And then there's a box. You can see like a little box, a little trough. And that is would be called a high place. That is a place of worship. Before you enter this city, the god of the city is standing there. That's the image of the god. There's a tripod. You see the tripod? It's got three legs. That's not three legs. That's not two legs and a tail, maybe. But it's probably a tripod, and it's probably an image of a god that's somewhere in the city, in the temple, and he's standing on a tripod. And it's got a bull's head. You see the bull's horns. That is the god Hadad. And it's right here at Geshur, which is in the Aramean territory. That's the god Hadad, and so Haziel named his son of Hadad, the thunder god, which was a typical name for the Aramean kings. Again, that image of Hadad on that basalt stone is a replica. The real one is in the Israel Museum. Everything else is authentic. And what they would do is you'd come to that city. When you came into the city in the Old Testament times, you'd walk up before you came in. You'd walk up the steps and you'd put your flowers, you'd put your drink offering, you'd put your incense, whatever you're bringing up there, you'd put in there as an offering to Hadad, the god of the city, and then you'd enter. That would be a high place. If you remember in the Old Testament, it talks about in Jerusalem, prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, they say things like, and there was high places on every corner. And that's what that would be. When people got away from God. Now again, we're not concerned. We're not judging these people for having a false god. These are Gentiles. These are the Arameans. That's what do you expect? They just know there's a god somewhere and they're trying to figure it out. Now, if this was Israel, the problem is Israel was to take the truth to the nations. Instead, what Israel's going to do is they're going to bring this in down into their nation. And that's why God is getting so upset with Israel and Judah, is because instead of His glory going out, they end up with these gods. Remember like days of Josiah? They went out and cleansed the temple because there's actually a Asherah poles, that's the female god of Baal, in the temple. Or there's Baal worship. These gods were brought into the temple. And of course, they couldn't even find the Lord. They didn't have the scriptures. They discovered one. In Josiah's day, as they're cleaning it out, he says, these things don't belong here. And they go, look, we found a book. It's a covenant with Yahweh. Oh, and they read it. It's like, oh, we're in trouble. And that's Josiah. But nonetheless, there is that god. And I wrote right here, this is the image of the god Hadad from the days of the Arameans at the gate of the Old Testament city of Geshur, or New Testament Bethsaida, northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, right here in Golan Heights. Now, I want you to go just for fun. We'll do this, and then we'll have to wrap it up tonight. I hope I got time. Just fun. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Because you know, David, he went to war, and he conquered the Arameans. And if you look on, if you want to take a look on your map, you can take on your map. And David conquered. I'm on page 2 if you want to see your map on page 2 if you're looking at it. David conquered all the way up through Aramean, all the way up past Hamath, up way up into the area of Beth Eden. He'd gone all the way up to the Euphrates River on the north side, just south of Haran. David conquered that, slaughtered people. All the way down, he controlled Ammon, he controlled Moab, he controlled Edom. He controlled all the way down to that little river there, the Brook of Egypt. That was David's territory. So, to do that, he had to go up and conquer the Arameans. they either were conquered or made peace with him. And he slaughtered. He did the same thing where he laid out their men and slaughtered every, you know, saved every third and killed every the first and second one, so that he minimized their military. But during this time, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, there is a king of, no doubt, there is an Aramean king of Geshur in David's day. There's a king living right there, an Aramean king, and David is going to make peace with him. Or we should say, the king of Geshur is going to make peace with David. Hey, David, you are the man. You can, we make this thing work somehow. Here's my daughter, Maacah. So in chapter 3, verse 3, here it is right here. I'm looking here to see if I can find it. Yeah, there it is. In verse 3, he's got all David's wives. And in verse 3, his second was Caleb, son of, that's one of his sons, son of Abigail. And if you remember the story, Abigail was the widow of Nabal of Carmel. He was a wealthy man that didn't support David, who'd been protecting him. That's a story we can read. And David just picked up his wife. And she was a wise woman, and it was a good catch. The third son's name was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Telmi, the king of Geshur. So this king, Telmi, had a daughter named Maacah, and part of the deal for the peace treaty was, Maacah, you marry David and we've got peace. You know this story. So we're looking at his city gate. This is his city gate. Now, David and Maacah, they have a son, he's listed right there, Absalom. Okay? They also have a daughter named Tamar. Okay? David and Maacah. If you go back in verse 2, I'll just rush through this very quick. We read all these verses. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 if you want the details. But David's first sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And again, Jezreel's right up there on that, right up here in this valley right here. Jezreel's right here, one of the main cities. Jezreel on the Jezreel Valley. And his name was Amnon. Now, the story goes, you can go back and read it in your Old Testament. It's right there in 1 Chronicles. Amnon is very attracted to Tamar. You know the story. He's very attracted to Tamar, and he wants her to go out. Now, that's his stepsister, but that's not a big deal at this time. It's not a big deal at all. And so he wants her to go out with him and stuff, except actually he wants her to sleep with him. And he's in love with her. And he tells his friends, I'm in love with Tamar. I can't get her attention. They say, hey, here's an idea. Act like you're sick. Okay? Well, then when you're sick and your dad asks you, what's wrong? Because you're his oldest son. What's wrong, son? What's wrong? You tell him, Dad, if you could just maybe have Tamar could bring me a cup of soup or something. Oh, sure, I'll get, oh, yes. Okay, Tamar, could you take him some soup? And then she, or whatever she does. You read the story. And he attacks her. He begins to approach her. He is getting ready to rape her. And she says, don't do this thing, because it'll ruin her life, because now she's, you know, no longer a virgin, and it'll ruin his reputation. She says, logically, I mean, it's a great story. She's being very logical. She says, go ask your father for me. I will be your wife, and then it's all good. You won't ruin my life. You won't ruin your life. Of course, he doesn't. And so then when he's finished with his time with her there, he sends her away, and it says in the text that he now hated her as much as he loved her. I mean, his love, you know, it's like, whatever. And so now she's got to go away, and she can't get married because she's, in that culture, she's, okay, it's like she's shot. Well, that ticks off Absalom, her brother. Her brother hears about it, and he sets up this little stage. They're all having a big party. All the boys are having a big party. They're fleecing sheep. It's the end of the season. All the shepherds are together. they're buying stuff, they're selling stuff. It's all the money's coming. It's like it's the market. It's everything's great. So they're celebrating, and he gets Amnon, that had raped his sister. He gets Amnon and has a bunch of guys together and just kills him, assassinates him, if you would. Kills Amnon, and all of a sudden, all the brothers, they're killing the king's sons because it could be a revolt. So they're all running back to Jerusalem, and a messenger tells David, it's like, hey, here, something's happened. All the sons are coming back. Something's going on. And it's like, so there must be something going on. And ends up what takes place is Absalom had killed Amnon. And then, if you read the story, he has to go away. Because now the hunt is on for Absalom. Because he's killed the oldest son, the one who's potentially going to be the king. And guess where he runs to for protection? Grandpa. He's going to spend, I think it's like 3 years or something here in Geshur, up here with Grandpa Telmi. And he would have walked through this gate, past the god Hadad, and spent his time right there for protection. Probably part of this peace treaty. David probably can't enter the city. Probably some kind of peace treaty. And Absalom is then safe in the land, city of Geshur. And Aramean city with an Aramean king because he's got an Aramean mom who married King David. And that's just an example of the Arameans, of the many, many kings that were there. And they all joined together and would fight against the Assyrians or fight against the Israel kings, or they'd join with the Israel kings and fight the Assyrians. Anyway, there's just a little story right there. And that's, I mean, how's that all connected? The Aramean kings, King Hadad, or the god Hadad, Ben-Hadad. Geshur is where this is located. Geshur is where Telmi was from. We had a daughter named Maacah who made a peace treaty when David was slaughtering the Assyrians or the Arameans. Made a peace treaty with David through Maacah, who had a son named Absalom, who had a sister named Tamar, who got raped by Amnon, whom Absalom killed Amnon and ran back up to Geshur. And now that's, I don't know, interesting. And next week we'll continue with these right here. We're out of time. Any questions or thoughts? You should read that story. I mean, that's what is missing so many times. You go through the stories. There's something. I was talking to someone this week, and I just made a comment. Like, you know, you remember this? You know, like, there's so many times when I want to just make a comment. A guy told me one time. He says vocabulary is important because vocabulary cuts down on explanation time. You can just throw a word out there. It's like, okay, and that word carries with it this whole concept, this whole picture, or, you know, a story. You know, Absalom, when he went to his grandfather's place in Geshur. Oh, yes, I know that. It's like, and I refer to things like this sometimes when I teach, sometimes when I'm talking to people individually, I'll say, you know, it's like, you know, the time when such and such happened in the Old Testament. And he's like, no. Now, we're not talking about people that don't know, that haven't been, I mean, they're Christians. They're people that will constantly be Christianizing things, which is fine. But it's like, but then you talk, and it's something that's been doing, they've been like this for years, you know, like 10, 15, 20, 30 years. They've been Christians. And then you pick out some big chunk of Old Testament, not just a verse, like Maacah from Geshur, the daughter of King Telmi. Okay, now that's kind of specific. Most people don't. It's like, you know, Telmi, the king of Geshur, whose daughter Maacah married David, you know, Absalom's mom. Oh, yes, you're Absalom's mom. Okay, I understand. Not very many people are going to get that. But you should be able to say something like, you remember when Absalom killed his brother because he raped Tamar, because it's not just like a verse, it's like a story. It's connected to David and Bathsheba. It's connected to David being driven out of the city, going across the Jordan River, being brought back in. One of the counselors that advised Absalom, who leads is going to be brought back by David. He's going to finally bring him back to Jerusalem, and Absalom's going to spend the next few years being a politician. You know the story. He's going to come back. He's going to sit outside the city gate. When people come in to David to complain, like a politician, it's like, well, you got these complaints. We got potholes in our street. Absalom would get up early in the morning and sit by the city gate, just like you see right here. You saw a picture of the city gate, but one of Jerusalem's city gates. And when people come in, where are you coming from? He'd be out there just, hey, where are you coming from? I'm here to see the king. Well, what's your problem? Oh, yeah, you do have a lot of potholes in your city. Tell you what, though, the king's not going to be able to see you today. I don't know. Busy. Probably on the golf course. I don't know. I mean, it's CNN at the gate, you know? And it's like just false, fake news. It's like, listen, if I were king, I would fix those potholes. Now, this is what Absalom's going to do. And he's going to do that for so many years that finally he goes down to Hebron and it's all systemized where he's going to now say, when you hear the sound of the trumpets, and they're going to blast the trumpet at Hebron, and then when they hear it in Jerusalem, well, how are they going to hear it in Jerusalem? Because there's a system. You'd sound the trumpet here, and then ring it out, then you'd sound the trumpet here and here, and just as fast as sound waves can travel, trumpet, 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 pretty soon they're blowing the trumpets in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're blowing them in Hebron. You can't hear anything in Hebron. Yes, but you can hear some every half a mile, and these would blast out. And then everybody, as they hear the trumpets, everybody's supposed to shout this one thing. Absalom has been anointed king in Hebron. And so everybody in Judah's hollering, Absalom's been, it's on the front page of the paper. Well, I mean, that was the front page of the paper. It's the trumpet system, and everybody's shouting the same thing. And David says, what? They've made, what? And so they say, David, you got to get out of town. His son is coming to overthrow him. Because he's been campaigning for the last several years at the city gate and just telling how bad this bad report about how bad David is. Just bad, bad, bad guy. And David said, fake news, fake news, fake news. It's like, yeah, but no one knows because you're sitting in the palace and he's out here. He's got everyone watching his television or his news program. And so Absalom, then we get this huge revolt. And one of the guys that becomes Absalom's advisor, and again, this is the details, becomes one of Absalom's advisors, is a guy who was the grandfather of, guess who? Someone knows. Bathsheba's grandfather. One of the chief advisors that set this whole thing up was Bathsheba's grandpa to get rid of that scoundrel, David. Now you understand why. Why would he do that? Well, look what he did to your son-in-law. Uriah the Hittite, the great warrior. He had him murdered, basically, stole his wife, took her, and lied to the whole community. And so now the counselor is like, Absalom, here's what we're going to do. And so it goes from David and Bathsheba all the way to, and even the text it says, this happened because of David's sin, all the way to Absalom coming back, the revolt, being led by Absalom, being supported by Bathsheba's grandfather, and David's running for his life, and finally comes back. It just goes on and on and on. It's all connected. And sometimes you make a comment about certain things and someone doesn't know, which is understandable, but it's dangerous because you can't, every time you say something, you can't spend an hour and a half quoting and telling stories so you can make a point. You should just say, you know, like Absalom went to Geshur. Ah, yeah, but you can't because no one knows this. But they do know that God loves everybody and everybody gets to go to heaven. Oh, you know, and so anyway, I'll pray. Any questions, comments, thoughts? I mean, any insights? Okay, yeah. You just want to go? Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Right, yeah. It's a sign of the times. I mean, it's a sign of the time when you look and it's like, no one knows. It's like, oh my gosh, it's true. God, what are we going to do? Just like he told Jeremiah. What are we going to do? Stop praying for these people. It's like, why is this happening? If God wanted to raise up teachers, if I wanted to raise up, I could. But it's like, they've gone, no. Come on home, we're done. And it just dries up. You know, I'll send a famine of the word. It's over. And so that's kind of a scary thing, especially when you Google Bible teacher and the first image that pops up is me. And then sometimes first two images on Bible teacher. I mean, around the world. I mean, Australia. I got a friend in Australia. You're here. You're first and fourth here. It's like, oh my gosh. It's like, Really? It's come to that? A shop teacher? You know, again, there's others more prominent. There's much better, more scholarly. I mean, there's some good things happening. I mean, sometimes you just got to look for it. Sometimes there's something. You guys all find things online that are outstanding, right? I mean, there's stuff online that is exceptional. Okay, well, I'll pray and thank you for being here. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may let it penetrate our lives and transform us into the image you want us to be. We do pray for our nation, ask that we would see teachers, the people that proclaim the truth, that would live the truth, that the truth would be, again, free-flowing in our land. Father, we ask for these things. We call it revival. Father, we do ask for mercy and ask for another chance and especially ask for your blessings on those who are pursuing you and seeking to grow. Father, we do thank you again for the Scriptures, for your Spirit, and for fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.